Good morning, this cold, cold morning. Whatever happened to global warming? Did anybody get a clue during the opening from a song or from Holly's beautiful reading as to what psalm we're going to be looking at today? Help me out here. 16, thank you. You got it. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. If you're an Irishman, that's the way they pronounce it over in Ireland. They call them the Book of Psalms. No relationship to Sam's Club. Psalm 16 is divided into two parts. The first part is a portrait of a godly person. That's my desire for you this morning, that you be a godly person. God-like. We'll talk about that. That's God's desire for you, that you become a godly person. That's the first part of the psalm, first eight verses. And the second part is the messianic portion. It talks about the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember last week I defined for you what is a messianic psalm. There are 16 of the 150 psalms in the five books of Psalms that are considered messianic. That is, they speak of a coming Messiah, some aspect or aspects of his life. And this morning, as I said, we have the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and really coming again of the Lord Jesus, all in the last four or five verses of this psalm. So it's a very significant one in that respect. But the two criteria for recognizing a messianic psalm is, number one, that it speaks of the coming Messiah, but also that there's a reference to the coming Messiah in the New Testament, where it's specifically applied to the Lord Jesus by the New Testament writers, whichever one is writing about it. He has taken this right from the Psalms and he applies it to Christ. And of course, that speaks to the authenticity, the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, and how perfectly it's so interwoven together. It's a beautiful thing. Now, there are three exceptions in the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 24, 72, and 89. They are not mentioned in the New Testament, but they still certainly refer to Christ. I don't know why the New Testament writers didn't pull from those psalms, but that's really of little consequence to us. Now, at the top, just under the title of the psalm, there is a subtitle, and it's either mentioned a psalm of David. He wrote about half of the psalms, and I mentioned the other authors last week. We won't repeat ourselves. But in this one, under Psalm 16, do you have something that it may give you a little bit of a synopsis of what is in the psalm? My Bible says the hope of the faithful and the Messiah's victory. But under that, it says a mishtam of David. Every psalm has one of these subtitles. In this particular case, there are six psalms that are mishtams of David. The truth of the matter is we don't have a clue what that word mishtam means. But the 56th through the 60th psalm, as well as the 16th psalm, are called a mishtam of David. It's a word that is lost in antiquity. Now, the significant thing about any psalm that calls itself a mishtam of David has some reference to the resurrection of Christ. So there is that common thread. That word may have something to do with that, but we don't know. Also, the thought of engraving, some scholars have suggested the thought of engraving or preserving on our memories. The word mishtam might mean that, may be in view. Martin Luther called this psalm a golden jewel. I like that, a golden jewel. But the first part of it has to refer to godly people, and that's really practical about our walk with the Lord, and I hope it gets to where we live this morning. I hope it scratches where it itches because that's very important. In verses 1 and 2, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." The psalmist here, David, is talking about living in the presence of God. And I challenge you this morning, ask yourself the question, 24/7, do you have a consciousness of the Lord's presence, of Him guiding, leading you, every moment of every day? That's a wonderful thing, to live in the presence of God. It's so important. Are you developing the mind of Christ? Are you thinking God's thoughts after Him? Is your first response to a crisis, a tragedy, something happening to you, is it the right response? Is it the way Jesus would respond to it? Then you're beginning to think God's thoughts after Him and developing the mind of Christ, acting out in ways in which the Lord Jesus would have acted out if He were in the similar circumstance, perhaps. There are two classic little books. They're my kind of books. They're only 30, 40 pages long. And one was written by Thomas A. Kempis, one of the old church founders. He wrote a book on the imitation of Christ, how to imitate the Lord Jesus in your life. You spend some time in that book, it would be very enriching. The second is written by a man by the name of Brother Lawrence. It's also a classic, and the title of it is The Practice of the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence worked in a monastery. He worked in the scullery of the monastery, and he learned to practice the presence of God doing that menial work. He said, "My God is the God of the pots and pans too." Whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, as Art said this morning at the Lord's Supper, I almost fell off my pew, but you know. Whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do to the glory of God. Whatever your task may be, whatever your work, your job, you know, you view it as a divine service, as the sister had in her dining room, a little plaque, divine services performed here 3 times a day. I like that. Living out the presence of God in every activity, in every circumstance of life. Is your God the God of the pots and pans too? The menial, so insignificant things of your life? There's no insignificant things in your life as far as God is concerned. Now, there are 3 words for God in these first 2 verses. It's important, and we spoke a little bit about that last week. But you see in verse 1, you have the word God, referring to deity. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. And what does it mean? It means the omnipotent creator. It's talking of God the creator. Genesis 1:1, say it with me. In the beginning, God, Elohim, the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The problem with the atheist evolutionist who denies God and God's handiwork in God's own universe is, of course, that they don't want to accept a deity, because the minute I accept God as creator, that means I have to be in subjection to Him. I have to bow to Him, you see. And the humanist doesn't bow to anybody. And that's the great tragedy of that particular devilish philosophy, for sure. Now, in verse 2, if you notice, the word Lord, and it's all capitalized there. That's another name for our deity, another name for God, if you will. And that's anywhere it's in boldface print there, in uppercase, it refers to Jehovah or Yahweh, as the Hebrews call it, the God of the covenants. He enters into a covenant with you when you get saved. It's a saving contract. But for any contract, both sides must agree. It's a picture of God as the mediator, the one who brings together sinful human beings with Jehovah, the Lord, the one who has made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Davidic covenant, and all the covenants of the Old Testament, which will be fulfilled in totality in a coming day. And then if you notice very quickly in verse 2, also the second place the word Lord is used. Is it in boldface? Is it in uppercase or lowercase in your Bible? There it's in lowercase. And it's the Hebrew word Adonaiah. And there it means sovereign Lord. My king, if you will. There'll be no well-being, no fully spiritual growth and development until you recognize God as creator, and you recognize God as your mediator, Lord, Jehovah, or Lord Adonai as your king. So you have all these three aspects of our deity here in the first two verses of Psalm 16. Now, I hope that wasn't too heavy for you. I try to put the cookies on the lower shelf, but sometimes I don't always prevail. A portrait of a godly person, one who is God-like, living in the Lord's presence, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, living for the Lord's people. I love this verse. And to the saints who are on the earth. Now that's us, folks. We are called saints. Christians are called saints. You don't have to be canonized. You don't have to be dead for a millennium or a century before you're recognized as some saint by some ecclesiastical body. The Bible calls us saints. The trouble is we don't always act saintly, do we? Nevertheless, God sees us as saints, and we need to reckon one another as saints. To the saints who are in the earth, verse 3, they are the excellent ones. I like that. Even though we're the godly minority, we're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, Jehovah says. So we live for God's people. The word saints, holy ones, separated ones. David found his delight in fellowshipping with the Lord's people. One of the first marks of a born-again Christian is a person who lives a different kind of life. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 16, the Apostle John says, 1 John 3, 14 and 16, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's verse 16, 1 John. We all know John 16. Well, I'll tell you, we as believers ought to learn and memorize and practice 1 John 3:16, because that's the true mark of a Christian. We are to enjoy and be with God's people, and in 1 John 2:15, the apostle says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This world system, the world is a betrayer. It's our enemy, the system, the allurements of the world. We are to have nothing to do with. Some of us grew up in very fundamental circles. Some of us grew up in what we might call now very legalistic circles, where rules and regulations seem to reign. Every denomination, every group of Christians have these types of people and types of leadership in them. We call them legalists, those who are imposing upon God's people in the area of Christian liberty, all kinds of rules and regulations which the Bible doesn't speak to. That's the definition of legalism. We don't want to do that. But you know something? And you may not agree with me, and frankly, I don't really care. But, you know, the older I get, the more I realize that what I might call or have called during my adult life legalism, a lot of it was just biblical separation. It was just exactly the way we should have been living. Now, perhaps the way people tried to impose it upon us was wrong, but you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Legalism is wrong, but biblical separation, of which I see precious little of among God's people today, we need to examine our hearts, brothers and sisters. We really do. The best Christian evangelical periodical out there, are you thinking? What is it? I know there'd be 100 different answers. World Magazine. Anybody get World Magazine? It's the most pithy. I don't use that word very often when I'm talking face to face with somebody because I usually spit at them. Pithy. You can hardly say it without spitting, which isn't good. But World Magazine is a marvelous magazine. But I was a little disappointed in this last issue. It spent 6 or 7 pages talking about contemporary movies and television programs. Now, I know we need to engage the culture. I'm all for that. But on the other hand, Christian, take stock. A new time of the year. If we are going to be godly, as David is exhorting us to be, if we are going to be Christ-like, we must be separate from the world. And I know the key word here is balance. And you have to find that balance in your life. I have to find that balance in my life. But I suggest to you that the pendulum today has leaning far, far too far to the left. Biblical separation among Christians, fellowship among Christians, these are biblical concepts which we need not only to embrace, but we need to practice them as well. So we live in the presence of God. We live for the Lord's people, fellowshipping with the saints. This is what David is getting at here in verses 2 or verse 3. And then in verse 4, we live by the Lord's precepts, commandments that we are to obey. To the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And then verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings or blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips, David said. David was called a man after God's own heart. Oh, he was immoral on one occasion. He was a murderer on one occasion. He had moral failure in his life. But I'll tell you, there's one thing David never did, which his father did. He never went whoring after the pagan gods and goddesses and idolatry. He stayed true to the God of heaven, even though he may have had a moral failure on a couple of occasions. And he says, I will not go after the pagan gods and goddesses. John Phillips says it so well. David was kept from evil aspirations. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of the blood will I not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. We just read that. David knew about idolatry. He had been down to Gath and had looked at Dagon, the weird half-man, half-fish god of the Philistines. He had been down to Moab and had seen Chemosh, the bloodthirsty idol of the Moabites. The idolatrous times of the judges were still very much alive in everyone's memory in David's day. King Saul kept pagan men like Doeg, the Edomite, on his payroll. David wanted no part with that kind of thing. He was living by the Lord's precepts, and this practice kept him from evil aspirations and associations. And it'll do the same for us. David was a man of integrity. He calls himself a man of integrity. God calls him a man of integrity in the Psalms. And it's true. I forget if I said it last week, but folks, if you lose your wealth, that's serious. That's something for sure. You lose your health, that's even more calamitous, isn't it? And some of us know what that's like, to be laid aside at times, and some chronically. You lose your health, that's more serious. But you lose your character. You lose your integrity. You've lost everything. You've lost everything. If there's one thing you want to be, it's a man, a woman of integrity. That's being God-like. That's having the mind of Christ in your life. Now going on, we have this portrait of the godly, God-like person, and then there are two promises for the godly person very quickly in verses 5 and 6. You, Lord, are the portion of my inheritance. You are my cup, a cup of blessing, a joyful cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. The psalmist is talking here about the land as it was given to the 12 tribes of Israel, the property lines, and each family was given a portion of land. And our inheritance is based on our relationship with the Lord. We're not going to get land someday, folks. We're going to get crowns by the grace of God, and if we have been found faithful. And there are five crowns, and they're a wonderful study if you go through them and see if we might be eligible for them at the judgment seat of Christ. Our inheritance, based on the relationship with the Lord Jesus. Here's a most interesting story. At least it was interesting to me, and so I hope it'll become interesting to you, and I'm standing up here, and that's why I'm going to share it with you. It's a beautiful story. It's told about King George VI of England. Remember, it was his father, Edward, that abdicated the throne for the love of a woman. I see you guys groaning. But King George VI, the father of Queen Elizabeth II, the present reigning monarch of Britain, King George is a born-again believer who before his ascension to the throne used to visit a small brethren assembly in London, and he enjoyed the weekly Bible readings. After he became king, he had to discontinue this practice, but he remained a devout believer in the Lord Jesus. In the course of his duties, George VI came to Canada, and his official visit took him to British Columbia. It was thought by the Canadian officials that King George might like to meet a native-born Indian chief, or First Nation people, as they're now called in Canada. The one chosen for the honor was a well-known and influential Indian known as Chief Whitefeather. Chief Whitefeather was told to sing something for the king, and needless to say, the official supposed he would sing a native war song. But the chief was a Christian and had something else in mind. One can picture the surprise of the officials when Chief Whitefeather began to sing, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be a king of a vast domain." You can almost hear Beverly Shea, can't you? He composed this song. He wrote the music to it. "Or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today." the stunned officials waited to see what King George VI would do. They did not have long to wait. The king went over, took Chief Whitefeather by the hand, and said to him, "I'd rather have Jesus too." That wonderful story. The Lord's people living in the Lord's precepts, the promises that God gives us. What world are you living for? Would you rather have Jesus? I've heard Bev Shea sing that song many times. In fact, he'll celebrate his 101st birthday on February the 1st. And he still sings occasionally, as you may or may not know. I don't know if I've mentioned to you before, but someone asked George Beverly Shea, of all the songs you have sung, all the hymns, which are many, which one did you like the best? And immediately I would think, well, how about How Great Thou Art? You've heard him sing that many times, haven't you? How about I'd Rather Have Jesus, this one of his most popular. Or He Holds the Whole World in His Hands, Holds a Little Baby in His Hands. That's a marvelous hymn, too. You know what hymn George Beverly Shea said he loved to sing more than any other throughout his vast career, even won a Grammy Award? He said, "The one that I love the most is the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me." Wonderful hymn. I was in the Philadelphia Navy Yard as a sailor back in 1959, and I had a weekend off, and I went to New York City, and was there for two nights, stayed in a YMCA because it was cheap. And Billy Graham was having a crusade in Madison Square Garden. And I went to hear him. And I went in, I had my uniform on, and an usher saw me, spotted me as a sailor, and put me right down in the first row. Wasn't that great? It was great. And Ethel Waters sang that night, and George Beverly Shea sang. He sang, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." And Ethel Waters sang, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." The only woman I ever knew who could sing all the way from a contralto, almost soprano, all the way down to baritone. This woman had a range which was unbelievable. And I was sitting there in the first row. Is it any wonder that I remember that? How many years ago? Figure it out. 59? 09? This is 010. But oh, folks, I'd rather have Jesus. That's the portrait of a godly person. A godly person. William Kelly was a great Bible scholar and teacher over in England. He died in the 1950s. You know, I'm always going to use these old illustrations. I mean, I'm an old man. You know, give me a break, will you? He attended Dublin College, or Trinity College in Dublin, and one of his professors said to him, "You ought to stay here, William, and lecture and write. You could make a fortune. Stay right here at Trinity. Don't go anywhere else. Stay right here." And William Kelly's answer to this professor was, when he said, "You can make a fortune," William Kelly said, "For which world? For which world? Are you a godly person? What are you living for?" David said, I have a better inheritance than anything that I could ever have down here. I have the Lord. I have the Lord." And the prospects of a godly person is the third part of this. The portrait, the promises, the prospects. You like alliterations? You got one. We often use the expression, what are your prospects? What are your prospects? David talks about that in verses 7. He says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." We are guided by God. If you want, there are three maxims that David alludes to here, and I pulled them out and put them in my own language, but biblical counsel. So many people come to me and want to know God's will or what path to take or what job or whether they should get married or whether they should do this or move or whatever the case may be. You always want to discuss the spiritual implications of your decisions. Get in sync with the great principles of the Bible to guide you. You will not find answers to very specific things. Yet, you want to allow the principles of God's Word to guide you. We talked about some of those principles this morning. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Come out from among them. Be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, God says, and so on. And then you want to go to experienced counselors. Get experienced counsel. The biblical counsel, the moral and ethical implications of your decisions. In Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9, it urges young people to listen to the advice of their parents and older people. In Proverbs 11:14, it says, in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. And sometimes we just want others to echo what we have already decided, you know. Well, I refuse to do that. Because those people are unteachable. They just want you to agree with the decisions they have already made, you see. And then some counsel you get need not be Christian. Don't gasp. I'm not a heretic. But think about that, you know. Just get the best advice possible. If you want medical advice, be nice if the person were a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, but I just want a competent surgeon. How about financial advice? If I'm looking for an automobile mechanic, I'm looking for competency first. The Christian just culminated a business transaction with a businessman, and when they were shaking hands, the Christian said to the businessman, he said, by the way, I just wanted to share with you that I am a born-again Christian. And the businessman said, thanks for warning me. How many Christians use their Christianity as an excuse to do slovenly work, and get away with stuff, and gouging other Christians? We may have all been taken from time to time in that regard. Haddon Robinson says, several years ago, I spoke with a woman, a new believer, about a decision she had made to visit some relatives in California. She told me she had not been sure that, or was not sure that going to California was in God's will. So one morning she went to her room and prayed for God's direction. While she was on her knees, she glanced up at her digital clock. It read 7:47. That's it, Lord! It's speaking about a plane to take me to California, 747. Robinson goes on to say, I was not convinced. I must confess, I would have been more impressed if the clock had read 767 or DC-10, you see. But don't use those idiotic circumstances of life to determine God's will for your life. And the reason I say that is because Satan can manipulate circumstances just as readily, and he uses circumstances in our lives to lead us astray many times. Well, very quickly, my time is gone, I know, but the two great New Testament scriptures which Peter and Paul used in terms of the prophetic portion of this psalm are in Acts 13, the first one is in Acts 2, 25 to 31. And Peter preaches his sermon and he quotes this psalm, these verses, 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That could not have been speaking of David, could it? David's bones are in a crypt on Mount Zion, purportedly, in Jerusalem. But Christ was the Holy One. His body did not see corruption. Why? Because he rose from the dead. And then and Peter goes on, and Paul, very quickly, in Acts 13, quotes this psalm. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. That means he died. Was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. And that's our Savior and Lord today, folks. And if you don't know him, my encouragement to you today is to get to know him. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Have you accepted your spiritual inheritance by being part of his family? Are you making the most of it for his glory? Do you anticipate being with Christ in heaven? Is he the joy of your life today? When will you be prepared to invite him into your life? What better time than right now? Don't presume on the future. Today, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, there's so much here to digest, and we have just run through it, Lord. Such a superficial job, and yet I pray that the Spirit of the living God will take the things of Christ for we as God's people, that we might truly desire to be godly. And if that's going to happen in our lives, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And we will live with an eye single to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. And for those here who may not be Christians, Lord, that they might consider these words, receive Christ as their personal Savior, repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and live this new life, enjoying their spiritual heritage. So we give you praise now and pray your blessing upon each one as they leave this service. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.